It's good to see everyone this evening. We appreciate your presence. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 24, this evening we want to begin a series of lessons where we look at this very important chapter. And recently I've been asking if there's anyone who would like for me to preach on any particular topic, and Matthew asked if I would do some lessons on Matthew chapter 24, and I'm certainly glad to do that. That's an open invitation, not just something at the beginning of the year, but anytime you'd like for me to preach on something from God's Word, I'll try to do the best I can to bring that material to you. In Matthew chapter 24, we're reading about some things that Jesus says that have become misunderstood and misinterpreted by many through the years. And there are a group of individuals who are described as premillennialists, meaning before 1,000 years, people who believe that Jesus is going to come back before a 1,000-year reign on the earth. And they like to use Matthew chapter 24. If you turn to Matthew chapter 24, for example, and you look at verse 30, the apostles ask Jesus about the signs, and then again the word sign of the coming of the Son of Man in verse 30. And premillennialists like to use Matthew chapter 24 and say that we have signs that are going to let us know ahead of time before Jesus comes. And they tie that in with the word tribulation in verse 9, verse 21, verse 29. And usually what happens is whenever there is a devastating war in the Middle East, that's a classic example. Here is an uprising in the Middle East. They'll say, we're now beginning to see the signs out of Matthew chapter 24 of a great tribulation that's going to happen. Wars and rumors of wars. That's taken from verse 6. And so whenever there are wars often in the Middle East today, people will turn, premillennialists particularly, will turn to Matthew chapter 24. So it's widely used by them to teach that we can know ahead of time before Jesus comes. We can know when Jesus is coming again. And there are going to be signs pointing to His coming. A popular use of Matthew 24 like this was especially important in the 1980s with a man named Hal Lindsey and books that he wrote. And in future lessons, we will probably mention him eventually. And because of his writings and others, Matthew chapter 24 has been often misunderstood and misused. We know from the Scripture that Jesus says when He comes again at the end of the world, it'll be like a thief in the night. We're not given advanced warning and advanced notice. That's what the Scripture teaches. But some, misusing Matthew 24, say actually that's quite the opposite. We actually are going to know ahead of time. When we see these signs and when we see these things coming to pass, we'll know that Jesus is coming. So we have to ask ourselves, is that a proper use of Matthew chapter 24? Now, there's a lot of material here, both how people misuse it and then the proper understanding of it. And I certainly don't think I could do justice with it in one lesson. And so we'll have more than one lesson and we'll probably use our Sunday evenings for that. This evening we'll probably be looking at the first 14 verses. So let's get into our material. There's a lot there. But as I've said, those who believe in the pre-millennial theory, pre-before, millennial, 1,000-year reign. And so look right down here. There are people who believe that Jesus is going to come back and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Now, they use Revelation 20 and other passages to defend that. But here's your 1,000-year reign. But pre, something happening before, pre-millennial. So what is happening before the millennium? Well, they say the Battle of Armageddon. They say the rapture. They get the Battle of Armageddon from Revelation 16. They get the so-called rapture from 1 Thessalonians 4. And they go different places building their theology and their theory. But pre, some things that Jesus is doing before 1,000 years. Well, look right over here. Matthew chapter 24. Here's where they place Matthew 24, where there's going to be signs and tribulations. And these are the things. See this tribulation right here? That's out of Matthew 24. Whenever you see wars and rumors of wars and these signs happening, you see, then you know that Jesus is going to come back before a 1,000-year reign. And so that's how it is commonly used today. What we have to ask ourselves is that, of course, how Jesus used it. That's what is important. And we'll see that that is simply not the case. Jesus was teaching no such thing, and we simply need to look at what He was saying. And so, what is the setting? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. To get the setting, we actually have to back up a few chapters. Jesus has finished his earthly ministry. There's been the Judean ministry and the Galilean ministry up north. There's been the Perean ministry on the east bank of the Jordan River. He's had approximately a 3-year ministry. And during his last week, when he comes into Jerusalem and he's going to be crucified late Thursday of that week, as he comes into Jerusalem on the Saturday before and the Sunday, he goes to Bethany and he stays there. Well, during the week, starting on Monday morning, he comes into the temple each day to teach, and then he goes home in the evening back across the Kidron Valley back to Bethany. And we find that he's going into the temple, and then he's going back out to Bethany. He comes back in the next day, and he goes back to Bethany. So he's during this last week in Jerusalem, for example, Matthew 21 and verse 1, this is where he comes in to Jerusalem. And then he's going to stay there that week and then be crucified later. Notice, for example, in verse 12, and he entered into the temple and cast all that sold. Look at verse 17. And he went forth to lodge in Bethany. Verse 12, he goes into the temple. Later, he's going to spend the night back in Bethany. Verse 17. And this is going to happen on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. Go into town, teach, come back to Bethany. You see, that's what's going on here. Look at verse 17 and 18. In the morning, as he returned to the city. So he's going to teach. He's spending the night in Bethany. What is happening here is that Jesus is doing some teaching in Jerusalem right before going to the cross. Look at verse 23. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and so forth. If you start in Matthew chapter 21 and you start reading in verse 23, this is a very long day of teaching in the temple. This is most likely Tuesday. And so from Matthew 21 all the way through chapter 21, all the way through chapter 22, all the way through chapter 23, where he rebukes the Pharisees for being hypocritical. That is probably Tuesday in the temple teaching and preaching. Now come with me to the last part of chapter 23 and look at verse 36. He's teaching in the temple. You can see the temple. You can see the environs there and the court and the walls and everything. He says, verse 37, this is similar. I asked Brandon if he would read Luke 19. Jesus also did it in Luke 19. Here's Matthew's version. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto her. How often would I have gathered thy children together? Speaking of the Jewish people, that many of them did not want him. Look at chapter 23. He just got through rebuking them for rejecting him. Many didn't want him. I wanted to gather you together like a hen would gather her chickens, but you would not. They were rebellious. They didn't want it. So what is God going to do with this rebellious Jewish nation? Just turn a blind eye and say, I'm sorry that happened. We're just not going to do anything. No, he's going to judge them. He's going to bring them down. Verse 39, for I say unto you, you shall not see me hence till I shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, chapter 24, verse 1, same setting. And Jesus went out from the temple. You see why? Because it's typically in the evening. We're going to go back to Bethany and spend the night there. So they're leaving the temple. They leave the temple on the eastern side and they go down the Kidron Valley and they cross up to the Mount of Olives. And as they went out from the temple, he was going on his way, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. But he answered and said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. In John's account, in John chapter 19, Jesus said that your enemies are going to come and they're going to put up the siege works. They're going to mound up against the wall and they're going to come in and they're going to attack you. And so Jesus prophesies and predicts the downfall of the Jewish house or temple here. He had done that in Luke 13, 34 and 35. He had also done that in John. That should be John 19, 41 through 44. So he's around the temple and the place where the Jews think is their holy place. Beautiful buildings. It's all going to come down because God is going to judge you. Now, in verse 1, of course, the disciples come and they show him the buildings. It's interesting. An average Jew would have been very proud of their temple. And no doubt the disciples were like that in some regard. Josephus says in his Antiquities of the Jews, Josephus lived just a little bit after Christ. He was a contemporary with Paul. He's living at this time, and he'll be living at the time of the fall of Jerusalem. He writes in the Antiquities of the Jews, book 15, chapter 11, he said that some of the stones of the temple were 50 feet long, 16 feet high, and 20 feet wide. That's one stone, and it was made out of speckled white and green marble. This was that's one stone out of many, many stones. This place was beautiful. It was spectacular to see. And some said that when the sun shone down on it, it looked like the snow-capped mountains. It was just a beautiful complex, not just one building, but an entire complex. And we're going to see in a minute that when the disciples showed Jesus, they weren't just saying, look at this old dirty stone over here. It said that they wanted to show him the goodly stones of the temple. This was a pretty place. And Jesus has a way, doesn't he, of just sort of shocking you into reality. He said, look, guys, this is just all going to come down one day. And Jesus would often tell people what they needed to hear, not necessarily what they wanted to hear. And this was a shocking statement. And so this is the setting of Matthew chapter 24. It's not talking about when he comes again at the end of the world and something premillennial and a rapture and a tribulation and the Antichrist and Armageddon and all of that. That is simply not true. And so we need to help our friends see these things. Many Baptists are premillennial. Many in denominations are premillennial, and they use and misuse this passage. And so we need to help our friends see these kinds of things. That is the setting. Now, in verse 2 then, he will predict all, see these stones. This is very important. Things like this. Look at verse 2. Do you not see these things? Look at those words, these things. These things is going to show up later in the chapter. We have to remember the setting. We have to keep things in context. So, in verse 1, Jesus is going out of the temple with his disciples. They show him the building. Now, I've put the parallel accounts, and it's always good to keep the parallel account in mind. And we've done this together here this evening, Mark 13 and Luke 21. Notice in Mark that the disciples wanted to show him the manner of stones and buildings. And Luke says that it was how it was adorned with goodly stones, you see. And so it's not just, hey, look at some rocks, but the beauty of the whole thing, you see. And Jesus says, this is going to come down. Chapter 13 and verse 2. Do you see these great buildings? Hey, Lord, look at the great buildings. Yeah, you see these great buildings? They're all going to come down, you see. And so that's the setting of this. Now, look at verse 3, extremely important. The disciples ask a question. We might think a series of questions. But they ask a question, and in Matthew's account, we're going to see that it looks like three separate questions, but when you compare that with Mark and Luke, it's basically one question about, well, when are these stones going to fall down? When is this going to happen that you've just mentioned? In Matthew's account, it is, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming? And what shall be the sign of the end of the world? When you look at Mark and when you look at Luke, those things right there are really condensed into one, and it has to do with these things or these stones. But I want you to notice right here. Notice that it's one when question and it's one what question. You see, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? It's one when question and one what question. That's very important, as we're going to see in just a moment. Now, notice in Mark, tell us, when shall these things be the stones, and what shall be the sign when these things, the stones, are about to be accomplished? Notice that their questions deal with this thing that Jesus said. And that leads us to believe that when we look at these things up here, what we're seeing is this. A common Jew most likely would have been thinking this. The disciples would have been thinking this. They would have put it all together. They believed that Jesus was talking about the fall of Jerusalem. But they believed that that event
will also be the event when you come again, and it will also be the event when the world ends. Because we can't think of a world without our temple. So they're thinking, okay, the end of the temple, when you come, and the end of all things. They're putting it all together. When you look at Mark's question and Luke's question, how they form it, you can see that they're just thinking about one thing. And so what Jesus is going to do, this is very important. Jesus is going to answer that question about when is the temple going to fall and what will be the sign of its fall. But he's also going to correct a notion that it's all lumped together. That when I come again and the fall of the temple and the end of all things, it's all at one time. And he's going to correct that. He's going to say, no, that's not the case. There will be the fall of Jerusalem, but it's not connected with the end of the world. Those are two separate events. And so that's very important to see that kind of thing. And so they're wanting to know these things. Do you remember the verse right before it? Do you see these things? And then they ask a question. When shall these things be, this falling of these stones and so forth? They want to know two things. When? And they have a what question. They have a time question. When? And they have a what question. In Matthew's account, it appears that they ask three separate questions, when in fact, really, it's one. That's why it's important to compare Mark and Luke. And in Matthew, there are three questions, or the second one kind of has two parts to it. But it really is one event in mind. In their mind, the fall of Jerusalem, the coming of Christ, and the end of the world would all happen at the same time. And one thing Jesus is going to do is he's going to say, I'm going to tell you about the fall of Jerusalem, but I'm also going to correct this notion. It's not going to be at the same time as my second coming or the end of the world. They wanted to know when, a time question, and they wanted to know what. This is a question with what kind of... Give us some advance notice. Tell us a sign, you see. And so this is the setting. This is the background. Jesus will, in fact, discuss not one event, but actually two different comings. I'm going to come on Jerusalem. I'm going to come at the end of the world. There's going to be the end of the Jewish dispensation. There's also going to be the end of the world. There's a Jewish world. It's coming to an end. There is the whole world of humanity. It is also going to come to an end. And so instead of lumping it all together, my disciples, we need to break this down and discuss this some more. And that's what Matthew 24 and really on through chapter 25. Look with me at Matthew chapter 24, verse 1. And Jesus went out from the temple and was going on his way, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. And he answered and said unto them, turn with me to chapter 26 and verse 1. If you're making some notes, this is very important. Look at chapter 26 and verse 1. And it came to pass when Jesus finished all his words. This is one setting, 24 and 25. All of 24 and all of 25 is one setting. It's not a separate story. And when he finishes what we call chapter 25, then they leave and they go. Look at verse 6. When Jesus was come to Bethany, see, that's where he's spending his evenings. So all of 24 and all of 25 is Jesus dealing with these questions that the disciples asked. And so what we call chapter 26, verse 1, when he finished all his words. The reason that is important is we're going to see that there's a breaking point eventually. We're going to leave behind talking about Jerusalem, and we're going to start talking about the end of the world. And you look, for example, in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31, when the Son of Man, Matthew 25, 31, the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the angels with him, then he shall sit on his throne, and before him shall all the nations be gathered. Well, we don't have any problem seeing that as the judgment day at the end of the world. But when and where did we get from Jerusalem now to the judgment day? There's got to be a break somewhere.
And we'll be discussing that later. And so Jesus wants them to know that, yes, there's going to be a fall of Jerusalem, but it's not tied in with some things that are going to happen at the end of time. But I wanted you to notice that both chapter 24 and 25 are the same occasion. And when 25 is over with, he finishes his words, chapter 26, verse 1, they go on to another topic. So we'll be looking at both 24 and 25 in our series of lessons. Now, as a part of the setting, back to chapter 24 in verse 1. They're leaving. Jesus has been teaching, not in the temple proper. That's where the priest sacrificed. But this is the word naos, house. Temple involves what surrounds it. So he would have been in the courtyards in different places teaching. Matthew 21, 22, 23, 24. They leave. Chapter 24, verse 1, it says they're leaving and they're going on their way, you see. And if you'll notice in chapter 24, look at verse 3. And they sat on the Mount of Olives. The parallel account says over against the temple. The point is that they're up here now. They leave the temple. They would have come out either the Susa Gate or the Horse Gate. These are ways to get out. You walk across the Kidron Valley up in here. And you start coming up into the Garden of Gethsemane. And it says over against the temple. So they're most likely on the western slope here. And they're looking down onto the temple. And this area right here, if you've ever been to downtown Nashville, let's say you're up at the Capitol building, maybe looking down on Farmer's Market, something like that. It's about a distance, something like that. Or if you're over in downtown, maybe looking down on the river or looking down on the Titan Stadium, something along those lines. You can, it's just right down there. You can see it. And so they're looking down there, and they're look at all these goodly stones. Look at this beautiful temple. These things, what you're looking at right here, guys, it's all going to come down. And so they're sitting right here, and Matthew 24 is this discussion up here, 24 and 25, and then they'll leave. Bethany is over in this area. They'll leave and go home to Bethany that evening. So get the setting. The setting is very important. This is not just some miscellaneous topic that can be twisted and distorted and thrust forward into the future. And, you know, when Jesus comes again at the end of time, it is a setting dealing with these rebellious Jews down here. The last part of chapter 23, they don't want me. Their house is coming down. I'm going to come in judgment on them, just like God came in judgment on other nations in Old Testament times. And so they're looking down, seeing these things. Now, before we move forward, look with me at chapter 23 and verse 36. I want you to notice a couple of bookends here, if you will. Chapter 23, verse 36. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. If you back up in verse 34, some will be killed, some will be crucified, some will be scourged, and so forth. All these things, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Now come forward to chapter 24 in verse 34. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be accomplished. Underscore in your Bible that this is a bookend. Chapter 23, verse 36. Verily I say unto you, all these things are going to happen on this generation. Chapter 24, verse 34. Verily I say unto you, all these things are going to happen on this generation. This is a lesson. This is a story. This is a prediction and a prophecy that is to be held together. The last part of chapter 23 and this section of chapter 24. It's going to happen to this generation. And it's twisting and distorting the Word of God to pull it forward and apply it to something in the 21st century. Some Armageddon, some Antichrist, something going on in the Middle East. It's this generation. And we've got to get our religious friends and neighbors to see the context of what the Word of God teaches. So when the disciples ask the question then, Jesus is going to spend his time in chapter 24 and 25 answering this question. And so here's how it breaks down. And we're going to be looking at this first section this evening. Tonight we're going to look at 4 through 14.
He's going to talk about the beginning of travail, and that's taken from verse 8. Look at chapter 24, verse 8. This is the beginning of travail. Tonight we're going to look at some things that deal with the beginning of this travail and the downfall of Jerusalem. In our next lesson, Lord willing, we're going to look at what Jesus describes in verse 15 as the abomination of desolation. And that runs through verse 28. Then he's going to talk about the coming of the Son of Man, starting in verse 29. That's taken from 29 and 30. And there's going to be a coming of the Son of Man on Jerusalem. And then eventually there's going to be a coming on all the world when all the nations are gathered together, you see. And so that's how his material, if we were sitting there taking notes, as some of you are this evening taking notes, if we were copying that down, we might divide it that way. That he's going to start off talking about the beginning of travail. And that's where we want to begin our lesson this evening, by looking at these things. Now, before we get any farther, this is very important as well. Let's look at a timeline. Again, we don't need to take these things and just pull them forward to the 21st century. These are things that are happening to this generation. Now, look at this. And again, I didn't make any copies of the material this evening. It was 35 slides tonight, so that would have been a lot of material there to hand out. It'll all be on the website and so forth, and get a copy of all of this. But think about what is happening here. Jesus said, these things are happening to this generation. These two verses become sort of bookends, if you will. Now, if we accept the AD 33 date for the crucifixion of Jesus, remember, this is probably on Tuesday of that week. Just a couple of days later, there's going to be the trial, the arrest and the trial and the crucifixion of Christ, and then in the tomb that weekend and so forth. AD 33, this is when Jesus is predicting that the temple is going to be destroyed. All these things are going to come down. Now, in verses 4 through 14, these are the things that we're going to be looking at this evening. These are all happening in the 40s, 50s, and 60s AD. There's a period of roughly 37 years from AD 33 to AD 70 when this thing finally happens. A period of roughly 37 years here, and that's the time frame for these kinds of things. Now, look with me at verse 15. When therefore you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel, standing in the holy place. Now it's just right there. Well, that's actually AD 33, and we're going to talk about how that deals with the Roman army and so forth. Now we're right here at AD 70. It's standing right there in the holy place. So these things that we're looking at this evening are things that take place during that 37-year period between when Jesus predicts it and when the Roman army is just standing right there, you see. These are not things, signs, and tribulations that are off in the 21st century somewhere. They're things that are happening over the next 37 years. And this evening, we're going to look at those things. We're going to look at the biblical material that talks about it. And we're also going to take a look at some secular historians that confirm and speak that what Jesus said actually happened. So let's begin our look now. Come with me to Matthew chapter 24. Tonight we're looking at verses 4 through 14, what Jesus calls the beginning of the travail. Let's look at it. First of all, what is Jesus going to talk about? He says, first of all, there will be deceivers and false teachers who will lead people astray. Verses 4 and 5, let's read together. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man lead you astray. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall lead many astray. In the parallel passages I have on the overhead, if I underline something, that would be something that one of the other gospel writers would add. Notice that Jesus says the time is at hand. That there's a period here leading up to. It's not the actual event, but it's close, you see. So there's going to be deceivers, people acting like they're the Christ, acting like they're a Messiah. But do not pay attention to them. They'll lead you astray. The second thing that Jesus says, come with me to verses 6 through 9. The second thing is, he says there'll be wars, natural disasters. He mentions earthquakes and famines, tribulations. Verses 6 through 9. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for these things must needs come to pass. But the end is not yet. Underscore that in your Bible. Why? Because verse 8, it's the beginning of the travail. It's not the end. The end's going to come, but it's not right now. This is the beginning. There's going to be a period. Well, how much? Well, we know from history, from AD 33 up to AD 70, there's a period of about 37 years there. So it's not the end, it's the beginning. Well, what's going to be in this period of 37 years? Well, deceivers. There's also going to be nation shall rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and earthquakes in diverse places. Look at Mark says these are the beginning of travail. Luke adds, the end is not immediately. That's very important. Well, it's going to be about 37 years here between this time. A lot of things are going to happen. The end is not immediately. He also adds that there will be pestilences and terrors and great signs from the heavens. So the second thing is, we've got wars, we've got natural phenomenon, we've got tribulations and things like that. Number three. He mentions that there will come a time when there will be a fall. Look with me at verse... back up. I wanted to catch verse 8 there. We didn't get that yet. But all these things are the beginning of travail. Then they shall deliver you up. Who's the you here? This isn't people in the 21st century. This is his disciples. They're sitting on the Mount of Olives. They're looking down there at the temple. You people will be delivered up and shall kill you. And you shall be hated of all nations for not my name's sake. What happened to James in Acts chapter 12? Was he beheaded? What happened to Stephen? You see, there's going to be difficult times here where people are even going to be killed, you see. That's going to be a part of this interim, the beginning of travail. And you shall shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all the nations for my name's sake. Mark adds that they would be thrown before councils and synagogues. We read in the book of Acts where that happened. And it's a testimony unto them. They are showing that they are rejecting the gospel. They're rejecting the truth. They're rejecting the Christ. And this shows even more that their punishment is deserved. It's a testimony unto them that they have rejected God. It shall turn out unto you for a testimony. It also showed that they were standing for right, they were standing for truth, and these things are going to be a terrible time for God's people. Number three, Jesus says there will be some who will fall, they'll stumble, they'll give in to the tribulation, they'll give in to the deceit, they'll turn away, their love will grow cold, others will endure. And that's always the case, isn't it? Whenever there's a problem that tests God's people, there's always those who stand true, and then there's those who fall. And we have to decide what side of the equation we're on, even today. So let's look at it. Verse 10. Come with me there. Verse 10. And then shall many stumble, and shall deliver up one another, and shall hate one another. This is so great on them that they end up turning on their own. They turn their back on Christ. They hate all that is good. Many false prophets, again, from verses 4 and 5, that's mentioned again. False prophets shall arise, lead many astray. And because iniquity shall be multiplied, instead of being strong and courageous, it's an opportunity just to sin and sin more. The love of many shall wax or grow cold. Oh, this is too much. I can't remain faithful. I can't serve Christ through this. I can't love my brethren and be faithful. I'm just going to give up. But he that endureth, others endure through all of this, to the end. The end of what? What's being discussed here? Through the end of this period of time leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem and what follows that. Get through that. Be faithful through that. Endure through that. The same shall be saved. Mark adds that it's so problematic that family members, brother against brother and father against child. This is a very terrible period of time, you see, where people are doing these kinds of things. They will be protected. They will be protected. But in your patience, endurance, you see, in your patience, steadfastness, you will save your souls. Remain true and faithful to me throughout this period of time. And then finally, come with me to verse 14. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world. During this 37-year period of time, leading up what's called the beginning of travail, there's something else that's going to happen. The gospel of the kingdom, verse 14, shall be preached in the whole world for a testimony unto all the nations, and then the end shall come.
Remember, one of the questions was, what shall be the end of these things? Well, I'm going to talk about that eventually. We're going to talk about that. But before that end comes, verses what we call 4 through 14, I want to talk about the beginning of travail. I want to talk about things that lead up to that, you see. I want to talk about this 37-year period of what you can expect to see as this day approaches. That's the period of Matthew 24 that we're looking at this evening. Now, having looked at what the Scripture says, let's look at the historical fulfillment of that. And this is extremely important. This has been fulfilled. It's not something off in the 21st century. It's not something for today. It has been fulfilled. And that's the big mistake of our premillennial friends. They say, oh, no. This stuff is still yet in the future. And it could happen. And starting in the 1980s, with all kinds of troubles in the Middle East, the late 70s, the Carter era, and the hostages in Tehran, and all that kind of thing, premillennialists came out of the woodwork with their writings. Hal Lindsey was one of them. This is it. Here's wars and rumors of wars, and then here we go. No. This has been fulfilled. So let's look at the historical fulfillment of it. First of all, there's the biblical record, and then there's secular history. We don't need that. But it's confirmation, and we're going to look at some of that this evening. For example, go back to verses 4 and 5 now. These false Christs, these false prophets, they were abundant during this period of time. Justin Martyr, Jerome, Irenaeus, Origen, these men lived 100 or so years later. They're writing about this time. They talk about it. But Josephus is living during this time. He writes about it. For example, in his book, Wars of the Jews, book 2, chapter 13, paragraph 5. But there was an Egyptian, false prophet, that did the Jews more mischief than the former. For he was a cheat and pretended to be a prophet also and got together 30,000 men that were deluded by him. These he led round about from the wilderness to the mount, which was called Mount of Olives. And you can go on and read that. We don't have time this evening to read all of those things. These things have been fulfilled. Philip Schaff, in his History of the Christian Church, volume 1, chapter 6, quote, not long before the outbreak of the Jewish War, 7 years before the siege of Jerusalem, AD 63, a peasant by the name of Joshua, or Jesus, appeared in the city at the Feast of Tabernacles. This is not when Jesus is living. This is some 30 years later. But this man claiming to be Jesus, look ahead at Matthew 24, verse 23. If any man shall say unto you, lo, here is the Christ, or here, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs, verse 24. People, well, I'm Jesus. No, you're not. And so he's saying that this man, and he's a voice crying, woe, and so forth. Let's look at the second thing that Jesus talks about. Wars and rumors of wars, verses 6 and 7. Strife, wars, insurrections broke out all over the Roman Empire at this time. There were Jewish rebels, different places throughout the Roman Empire. 50,000 of them during this period in the 40s, 50s, and 60s AD. 50,000 were killed in Alexandria, 13,000, Scythopolis, 20,000, Caesarea, 10,000 in Damascus. In Rome itself, there was a quick succession of emperors. AD 68 has been called by historians the year of the four emperors. Because Nero dies, followed by Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. There's murder, insurrection, assassination, boom, boom, boom. There's problems in Rome. There's problems in the Roman Empire. And there are different places where there's all kinds of things breaking out. Jesus said that would happen. The Roman historian Tacitus wrote in his book, The Histories, book 1, chapter 2. Notice the date. He dated his material January to March, AD 69. He says, quote, I am entering on the history of a period rich in disasters, frightful in its wars, torn by civil strife, and even in peace full of horrors. Have you ever heard of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace? Well, there were times throughout the Roman Empire, in the period of that Roman Empire, that there was peace in a lot of places. But then there was times of a lot of wars and insurrections and troubles. And leading right up to AD 70, there's a lot of that. Four emperors perished by the sword. There were three civil wars. There were more with foreign enemies. There were often wars that had both characters at once. There was success in the east and disaster in the west. There were disturbances in Illyricum. Gaul wavered in its allegiance. Britain was thoroughly subdued and immediately abandoned. The tribes of the Suevi and the Sarmatae rose in concert against us. On and on and on. Jesus said wars and rumors of wars. He talks about famines and earthquakes. Turn with me to Acts chapter 11. There is biblical confirmation of this particular point. This is in the days of Claudius. Now, Claudius ruled in the 40s A.D. Remember, Jesus says in 33 A.D., this stuff is going to happen. It happens in A.D. 70, the actual fall. But there's going to be some things leading up to that. It's just the beginning. It's not the end. Well, in about 10 years later, 10 to 13 years later, in the days of Claudius, this famine is even recorded. Remember, that's why the disciples there at Antioch gave to the brethren, because there was a famine. And this prophet Agabus comes down and prophesies of the famine, Acts 11:28. We also read from secular history about earthquakes in Crete, Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, and other places. We all know about the famed fall of Pompeii in A.D. 63 with an earthquake there, and it sunk it under the water and so forth. Again, the Roman historian Tacitus in his book, The Annals. And again, notice the date up here. He dated his messages. A.D. 65 to 66. Quote, a year of shame and of so many evil deeds, heaven also marked by storms and pestilence. Campania was devastated by a hurricane which destroyed everywhere country houses and plantations and crops and carried its fury to the neighborhood of Rome, where a terrible plague was sweeping away all classes of human beings. So these things are found in Scripture. They're found in secular history. The Roman historian Suetonius, in his book Lives of the Caesars, wrote, Book 6, Chapter 39, quote, to these terrible and shameful calamities brought upon the people by their prince were added some proceeding from misfortune. Such were a pestilence by which, within the space of one autumn, there died no less than 30,000 persons. What Jesus is saying is coming to pass. Come down with me to verses 9 and 10 now. There is historical fulfillment. These things are not left out there hanging to be some future thing for us today or even future generations. This happened between when Jesus spoke this in A.D. 70. He mentions tribulation, death, hatred, apostasy, and betrayal. Of course, we know from the Gospels in the book of Acts, Jesus said, you're going to be hated. John 15:20, 16, verse 2. Read Acts 4 through 12. God's people persecuted by Jews there. All that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 12. And so God's people were persecuted. There was tribulation from Romans. There was tribulation from Jewish authorities. In A.D. 64, Nero blamed Christians for a fire that broke out in Rome. And earlier, Claudius in the 40s, look at, turn with me to Acts chapter 18. Do you remember why it was that Paul met up with Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth? Do you remember where they had been and what they had been doing there? In Acts 18 and verse 2, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a man of Pontus by race, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because of Claudius in the 40s A.D., had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came unto them. There were times when Roman emperors didn't like Jews and things that they stood for. They're cast out of Rome at this time. Later, under Nero, they're blamed for a fire. This comes up in Josephus. He mentions in his book, Antiquities of the Jews, book 20, chapter 9. Festus, now being dead, quote, and Albanius was but upon the road. So he assembled the Sanhedrin of judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James. This would be Acts 12:1. And some others, notice that. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. Tacitus, the Roman historian in his Annals, talks about this. He says, quote, all human efforts, all the lavish gifts of the emperor and the propitiations of the gods did not banish the sinister belief that the conflagration was the result of an order. Consequently, to get rid of the report, this is dealing with the fire in Rome, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Crestus, which is another form for Christ, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators. Looking back, and that's historical confirmation about Christ, standing before Pontius Pilate, you see. But now in the days of Nero, these Christians from whom they get their name Christ, Nero is blaming them for this thing that breaks out in Rome. But even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. So there's a lot of hatred, persecution, tribulation upon Christians. Look with me at verses 11 and 12 now, this matter of false prophets and iniquity and love grown cold. False prophets are mentioned by Jesus. They will come out in sheep's clothing. They're inwardly wolves. We read about this Judas and Thutis who betrayed people. Look at Acts 5:36. They led people out into the wilderness, you see. There were false teachers in Galatians 2, 2 Corinthians 11, false apostles. There's many passages that talk about people teaching error and falsehood. 2 Peter 2 is about false teachers. Jude, much of Jude is about false teachers. 1 John 4, 1 through 3. So we find that people are claiming to teach the truth and they're leading people astray. Sin will increase, Jesus said, lawlessness. Josephus, again, in his book, Antiquities of the Jews, book 20, chapter 5. Now, it came to pass while Fadus was procurator of Judea that a certain magician whose name was Thutis persuaded a great part of the people to take their effects with them and follow him to the river Jordan and so forth. In his Antiquities of the Jews, chapter 20, book 8, quote, these works that were done by the robbers filled the city with all sorts of impiety. And now these impostors and deceivers persuaded the multitudes to follow them into the wilderness and pretended that they would exhibit manifest wonders and signs that should be performed by the providence of God and so forth. So these things have historical confirmation and fulfillment. It's not something off in the future. These things have taken place, and we don't need to be looking for them to take place again. They were leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. Flavius Josephus, again, in his book War of the Jews, book 6, chapter 5, a false prophet, quote, was the occasion of these people's destruction, who made a public proclamation in the city that very day that God commanded them to get upon the temple and that there should receive miraculous signs of deliverance, so forth. And then finally, Jesus says that the gospel would be preached into the whole world. Turn with me. There's several passages. Of course, you remember Matthew 28, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Mark 16, go preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. But turn with me to Colossians, the book of Colossians. Some 30 years after Jesus said this, by A.D. 63, when Paul writes from a Roman prison, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, what we call the prison epistles. Notice what he's able to write when he writes Colossians 1 and 23. The gospel has gone into the known world. It actually happened. Colossians 1, 23. And be moved not away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached in all creation under heaven, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister. On the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 5, there were devout people there from many different nations, and they would have taken the gospel back to where they came from, and that would have spread the gospel. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, they went everywhere preaching the gospel. In Romans 1, 8, 10, 14 through 18, the faith of the Romans has gone throughout the world, you see. And Paul can say that it's been preached to every creature under heaven. And so this came to pass. When you think of world, don't think of physical earth. Well, do you mean that somebody, you know, made it to China or India or Australia or New Zealand all the way from Jerusalem? It's the inhabited earth. It's the Roman Empire, if you will. That's what Jesus is talking about. The gospel is going to fill that world that we live in. And it happened. And then the end comes. And so we want to stop our study this evening with that, and we'll continue that. But before we go, I didn't want this simply to be some historical lesson. I want to close with some practical lessons for us today. Turn back with me to Matthew 24. I want to look at verses 4 through 14 again. And I want us to learn some practical lessons. The first lesson we need to learn is that this has been historically fulfilled. It's been fulfilled. Now, having learned that, is there anything for us today? If it's just simply a history lesson, then would there be anything for us today? And there is. Because we're going to look at some things now quickly, and then we'll close, that Jesus is going to say would be a part of any time frame. The first one is, don't put your trust in material things. This is true of any generation. Here's the goodly buildings. Here's our stones. Here's our beautiful temple. And we're right with God, and nothing's going to happen to us. No, it's all going to come crashing down. And you know, that's true with any time frame. And I know that because turn with me to 1 John 1. John says, of a completely different context, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The love of the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, these are not of the Father, but are of the world. And then he says, the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he who does the will of the Father abides forever. It's not about our cars and our houses and our buildings and our things. It's about being right with God. But in the Jewish mind, it's about, hey, look at our building. And so we're guaranteed a ticket into heaven. No, you're not. We have to have a right relationship with God. The earth and the works are going to be burned up. And all of our cars and buildings and homes and things, it's going to be burned up. And Peter says, what you have to be ready for is be holy and without blame and right in the coming of God's Son. Be right, be holy, be blameless, you see. That's what's going to matter. Everything else is going to get burned up. And so Jesus said, you see these things? Your house is going to come crumbling down. This beautiful temple that you trust in, you see, it's going to come crashing down. And so we need to remember that one day, the earth and the works therein, it's just all going to burn up and come crashing down. Well, what about that beautiful Washington Monument? Gone. What about that beautiful White House that we have? Gone. And any other thing you can think of. We have to be right with God. That other doesn't matter. Number two, Don't be led astray by deceivers and false teachers. This was not only true in Jesus' day, but any day. John will say later in 1 John 4, 1 through 6, that we are to test the spirits and try the spirits. It's good to see all of us here this evening and our young people. Our young people are growing up in a generation where there's all kinds of fakes and frauds and false teachings. We've got to know the book. We've got to know our Bible. We've got to know what the book says, and we're not going to be led astray. And in verse 6, John says, the way you know that is, he who hears us is of God. We've got to hear the teaching of God's Word and not be led astray by these deceivers and false teachers. Number three, don't ever allow physical and spiritual tribulations to cause you to fall. You remember Jesus said, some will stumble and their love will grow cold and they'll begin to hate you and hate one another and persecute one another. No. When we get in difficult times, Paul will say later in a different situation, that's why I know it's for us today. In a different situation, Paul will say in Romans 5 and verse 3, that tribulation works patience. We have to be steadfast during difficult times. And then last of all, and the lesson is yours, don't ever neglect talking with our neighbor and trying to talk with them about the gospel. It's still the saving gospel. And it did go into all the known world. But listen, after that, there was another generation. They need the gospel. Then there was another generation. They need the gospel. There's no more apostles. It's us. We sing in our songbooks, into our hands, the gospel's been given. Well, what are we doing with it, brother? We've got to invite people to services. Give someone a bulletin. Invite them to a service. Hand out a copy of the lesson. Give them a DVD. Say, hey, just listen to this. Do something. The gospel is for all. And it's still the saving gospel, Romans 1:16. Let's use our talents. Let's use our technology. I would ask that you would pray for a situation I heard just yesterday. I got an email. He appears to be an institutional brother in Ghana, Africa. Cape Coast, Ghana, West Africa. Brother Reeves,
I've been getting on your website. I've been preaching your sermons. I've been enjoying your lessons. He said, would you come over here and help me? And number two, can you help me find some good books that I can use for study? Pray for that. That might be an open door of opportunity. We have technology to reach around the world. But we have means right here in Springfield or wherever we live. The saving gospel still needs to get out, and we need to be doing what we can. Well, the lesson is yours. I hope that has helped. And then, Lord willing, we'll pick up with verse 15 and we'll continue to make our way through this great chapter. There may be someone here this evening that needs to respond to the gospel. We appreciate our visitors and our young people who are visiting and others. We're glad that you're here. We hope that we've learned a lot this evening. We want to learn the truth from God's Word. There may be someone here this evening that needs to be right. One day Jesus will come, and we don't know when. We can't say, well, look at this and look at that and look at this. What's going on? No, it's going to be like a thief in the night. And we've got plans for later this evening, maybe. We've got plans for later this week. None of that could come about because the Lord comes. Are you ready? If the answer is no, I would encourage you to take this opportunity now to make your life right with God. There may be someone who needs to respond in some way. Why won't you come as we stand and sing?